I want to get started this morning, and you'll need to fasten your seatbelts because we're covering a lot of territory, and I'm kind of working under the assumption as a preacher that you've been following along, and if you haven't, well then I'll just apologize straight up and say, get reading, and kind of do your homework, and the podcast is there so we can you can kind of go back to it and perhaps even re-listen as we go. But a lot of ground to cover this morning that I think takes us to a really wonderful place as we continue to engage God's Word. I want to start this way. I'm a parent, as you know, and many of you are as well. As a parent, there's always this tension at play, and I think maybe you can relate to this as well if you've been a parent for more than, you know, a month, as to how much you should help out little Johnny or little Jane, how much you should help them along. In other words, how much or how often you should bail them out versus how often you should just let them kind of sink and sit in it as a parent. Like when they can't pay for something, how do you engage that? How often do you help? Do you help? Or at whatever age, whether they're little or right on through, it doesn't seem to end so far in our own household experiment, as they forget their lunch again. You know, maybe for the second time or third time in a week, who knows? Do you run off and bring them a snack, you know, worried about their blood sugar? Or do you just let it be a lesson that you're going to be hungry today as some reinforcement as it goes? When there's an issue with a friend or a classmate or sometimes a teacher or a coach, whatever, do you leap in wearing your cape and save the day? Or do you, as even a parent who's actively observing, do you let it ride? And you let this thing, to a degree, sort itself out? I think, and I'm completely willing to concede that there's a good chance I might be entirely wrong, there's probably a balance in the middle somewhere between those two extremes of complete and utter laissez-faire and complete and utter hover parenting, helicopter parenting, however you call that, where we certainly don't offer the bailout 100% of the time. Perhaps neither do we wash our hands of their circumstances 100% of the time either. I'm not sure what the balance is because it's probably different with each child and it's probably different given specific situations. But I know as parents, we're always trying to figure that out. I suspect a lot of the time unsuccessfully, but such as it is. Let me say this by way of lead-in for us this morning. Through faith in Jesus, when we become a child of God, a son or daughter of God, our Heavenly Father, who is perfect, is always at work behind the scenes of our lives as His children. Let me say that again. As we become children of God through faith in Christ, a son, daughter of God, our perfect Heavenly Father is always at work behind the scenes of our lives, always. Working for our good, not always what we think is our good, working for our ultimate good, and ultimately the landing spot for our greatest joy and even the very best for us in our lives. That doesn't mean shiny happy, and that's not some version of prosperity gospel at all. In other words, God is always at work behind the scenes, seeking to accomplish His plans and purposes in all sorts of ways as our perfect Heavenly Father. He's got this figured out perfectly. The do I let Him sink? Do I let Him swim? Do I bail Him out? What do I do? God does not struggle with this like we do, but He's always at work. And I want to move a layer deeper to say this, that sometimes those ways and means through which God is at work, sometimes those ways and means might be spectacular and obvious. They might be spectacular and obvious, but more often than not, they actually fall into a category that we might be tempted to call ordinary, behind the scenes, nuanced, subversive, however you want to describe that. For instance, we've been talking about this in our Wednesday small group around the theme of hearing God's voice and listening to God's voice. There have been times in my own life when I believe, I think I'd pass a polygraph if I took one, I believe that God spoke in certain instances, in certain situations, in certain chapters of my life in an almost audible voice. In fact, on a couple of occasions where I went to audibly respond, and I think I kind of just laughed to be like, yeah, I don't think anybody else can hear this quite like I can in this moment. But where in those moments and junctures where I believe God supernaturally and obviously plainly provided what was needed with me as his child and him as my perfect heavenly father in just the right way, in just the right time. However, the other 99.9% of the times, God has been every bit as much at work, just in more, I hate to say ordinary, but ordinary, subtle, nuanced kinds of ways that are no less significant or important. I hope you follow me on that. I'm sure if you follow Jesus for very long, you could probably finish some of my sentences around that, and perhaps you've experienced many of the same things. And I think in the ordinary, nuanced, kind of behind-the-scenes categories, we usually don't appreciate it at the time, but it's frequently in the rearview mirror looking back where we say, oh my goodness, look at how God was at work. Look at the way he answered that prayer or didn't answer that prayer. Look at the way that he directed. Look at the way he subtly closed this door. Look at the way he brought this person into my life at this time. Look at the way he crafted together this conversation, this distraction, this interruption, how he was at work guiding my steps. All right. Hold that thought for a moment. More than a moment. For a few minutes. And off we go as we dig into the meat of chapter 20 from the story. And I do hope the lead-in video was helpful, because the first time I saw that, I thought, oh, that is such a great running start in, and you're welcome, saves me a whole lot of minutes of, do you remember when they went here and did this, and God said this, and he led them, and we get to see it before our eyes. But I would say by way of recap, in the simplest way possible, where we've been in recent weeks, God's people in exile, feeling lost and without hope, but God not being finished for a moment with them. And last week, where we considered the next part of the story, where after 70 years of captivity, the people of the southern kingdom could return home, back to the city of Jerusalem. And home they went. All the ups and downs of all of that journey of kind of going back to where you once were from and the dis-ease and discomfort of all of that. But of course, through a meandering trail that lasted many more years, culminating in the rebuild of the temple of God in Jerusalem and all that took place there, if you're familiar with that last chapter. So, there were many who returned back home to the homeland from Persia. They went back when the decree was offered and away they went. But there were lots more who actually didn't return back home, who actually stayed put in the land that they were deported to, in the land of the Persians. And in fact, lots stayed. The better part of 50,000 Israelites, Hebrews, give or take. And life in this new land was not without its own significant bumps along the way. And there's a guy in Persia who we'll consider this morning from the story, chapter 20. And he's connected to these scriptures, the story of Esther. And it basically goes like this. This man that we encounter straight out of the gate almost in Esther's story is one who is a great enemy of God's people, of the Israelites. In fact, it would be not too much to say that he's got a radical disdain for the people of God, and his name is Haman. And here's his deal, because I've often wondered, you know, you think about why so animated, why such animosity, where does this come from? Haman has this deep-seated hatred for the Hebrew people that goes back likely, in fact, centuries before he was even born. You say, well, what does that mean exactly? Here's what I mean. When we look all the way back to the very first king of Israel, I don't want to spend too much time unpacking that, but King Saul, the very first king of Israel, 500 years, give or take, before this time where we find ourselves in the story, There was a time when King Saul had these orders, this mandate from God to wipe out the Amalekite people. This falls into the category of one of those, what do we do with the story of God commanding the destruction, the annihilation of the Amalekites, to which I'll go, not really sure. But God gives Saul orders to wipe out the Amalekites, young, old, men, women, cattle, livestock, everything. Wipe them out, annihilate them, destroy them, not the least of which their king, Agag, who, known for two things, both the king and the people, as such, they were ruthless, brutal in their practice as a nation. They were bloodthirsty. They were the opposite of turn the other cheek. They were merciless in how they dealt, even with one another, but certainly with other nations, engaging in tremendous violence, even known for child sacrifice. This was one of their trademarks. But two, they were also one of the first people groups and nations to physically stand in the way of God's people entering the promised land. So this is not an ideal spot to be in if you're the Amalekites. So we look back at Saul, and he actually blows it with this mandate and with these orders, and he fails of his own choosing on God's orders to completely wipe out the Amalekites. And in fact, several hundred of them survive, and there are Bible scholars, commentators, who suggest that Haman, really we could categorize him as the villain in the story of Esther in chapter 20, Haman is really a direct descendant of the Amalekites and perhaps even of King Agag himself. Kind of interesting thread through history. So we find Haman in all likelihood where he finds his roots and his pedigree. And Haman is driven and conniving and clever, and he ascends through the Persian ranks of government and hierarchy, and he lands in the one spot of someone who possesses great power, great sway, great influence even over the king himself, authority over the ranks of the Persians. Riled up by all of the history that's taken place, his own animosity and hatred, his own viewpoint about these invaders, these ones who were left after being brought into exile, he turns his attention and his energy toward conjuring a plan that's opportunistic to in turn wipe out the people of God that are left behind in Persia. And Haman doesn't just have it in for the nation, which he does, but at the pinnacle of that nation, he has it out for one man in particular, one Hebrew that he has a hate on for, and this man's name is Mordecai. Well, why? It's kind of funny in a dark comedy sort of way. We read in Esther chapter 3, verse 2. You read the reason. All the king's officials would bow down before Haman to show him respect whenever he passed by, for so the king had commanded. But Mordecai refused to bow down or show him respect. I worked in a military setting one time as a civilian, and I experienced the brunt of this at one point when one high-ranking officer in this massive complex that we were in one day confused me for an off-duty military guy. I had basically a brush cut at the time, and I was with some other on-duty military guys that I was working with, and I faced some of the ire of that, and some of my military friends had to sort of stick their neck out to say, whoa, he's civvy, don't worry about it. This kind of, you know, they called him, after he left, they called him a bit of a dinosaur. And it was important to him because of his rank that people stood at attention, even in a casual setting. This is like Haman as he's passing by Mordecai. He demands the respect and the attention that he's due, and Mordecai gives him none, and it drives him crazy. So the ruler in Persia at this time was, of course, the great king Xerxes, and Haman goes to the king and endeavors to convince him that a certain race of people are wicked, that they're a threat, an overall nuisance, that they're actually going to chip away at your kingdom, King Xerxes, and they should be disposed of while we can. And to do it would actually be in the best interest of the king and the kingdom. And to make a long story short, through deception and trickery and all kinds of clever stick handling, Haman ends up having an official decree marked by the king's own ring. And you need to understand, in those days, you read the book of Daniel and you'll see that phrase again and again. This decree was passed and it's irrevocable. You can't change it once the toothpaste is out of the tube. There's no putting it back in. It's there and it's immovable. So Haman has an official decree passed on this one particular day. Basically, the decree went like this. Throughout the 127 provinces of the Persian Empire, on this one particular day that was to be determined, anyone could kill Hebrews, Israelites, Jewish people, and their family. It was kind of open bounty on them. And as an incentive on top of that, those that you killed, you got to keep their property, their possessions, their assets as well. Hard to comprehend, but this is what is taking place. Stamped in wax, a decree of the king, irreversible once it's in place, and there you have it. The plan to eliminate all of the Israelite people in one day throughout the Persian Empire. Complete and total genocide is what it is. It, like a mix of the atrocities that took place in Rwanda in the mid-90s meets World War II Germany, that kind of flavor of just awfulness and brutality and bloodshed. And Haman is absolutely delighted with himself, with the plan that he's conjured up. The only detail left to be determined is when it would take place. And so to do this, you hear about casting lots through the Old Testament and the New Testament. This theme basically means to roll the dice. Figure out, well, when's the day that this is all going to go down? And so the day is determined, and it's approximately 11 months out is the timeline for this to take place. Now, we can only begin to imagine, and maybe not even do that much, the terror that makes its way through the land among the Israelite people. One writer has said it's like being on death row for 11 months, kind of waiting for this to happen. All from the roll of the dice. And it would seem that in the lower story, kind of those, like Israel, man, they're in the corner again. Like, what's going to happen? And in the lower story, it seems like it's coming undone. But in the upper story, as we've seen before many times, God is up to something completely different, completely unexpected, because what happens is this. Through a series of amazing circumstances and chance, and I put that in quotation marks for a reason, just so happens that the God who's behind the scenes in the ordinary, nuanced, kind of circumstantial ways, a young orphaned Hebrew girl becomes the new queen of Persia, the niece of none other than Mordecai. But here's the thing. At this point in the story, no one knows that she's a Hebrew. And of course, no one knows that Mordecai is her uncle. So here things are. A little bit of time has gone past. Around 9 months before the Jews are about to face extermination at the hands of the Persian people at large, and the time to respond and kind of wiggle through what's been decreed is slipping through the hourglass. Mordecai makes a desperate appeal to his niece, who is now Queen Esther, that she would make the appeal to King Xerxes for mercy on behalf of the Hebrew people personally. But she reminds her uncle that you can't just, yeah, you know what, I got a few minutes, I'm going to go shuffle off and see the king. It doesn't work that way, even when you are the queen. And she reminds her uncle that not only can you not do that, in fact, the recently deposed Queen Vashti, for whom Esther takes her place, came close to losing her life because she didn't show up in the courts when she was summoned. So you certainly just can't present yourself in the court, in the king's presence, without being invited. This was the protocol. And you couldn't buck that trend, even if you were Queen Esther. But Mordecai, I think being a good uncle, being family, maybe even being a little bit in a loving way, kind of manipulative himself, like we often are in families, responds to her that God might just be up to something and that he believes Esther is supposed to be part of it. And so Mordecai responds to his niece with these maybe some of the most well-known words from the book of Esther, from Esther chapter 4. Don't think for a moment that because you're in the palace, you will escape when all the other Jews are killed. So kind of saying this to his niece, listen, just because you're a queen doesn't mean you're special. When this decree is enacted and enforced, when it's found out that you are a Hebrew and an Israelite, you get no special privileges in all of this. This is not like diplomatic immunity. If you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arrive from some other place. But you and your relatives will die. Who knows if perhaps you were made queen for just such a time as this? Mordecai speculates with his niece that maybe God is up to something. Not in the fire from heaven kinds of ways, but maybe God, subversive in nuanced, kind of somewhat at least seeming unspectacular ways, maybe God is at work. And a verse or two later, we read Esther's response to her uncle. And this really reveals the character of this remarkable young woman. Verse 16 of chapter 4. Go and gather together all the Jews of Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will do the same. And then, though it is against the law, I will go in to see the king. And if I must die, I must die. Courage and faith and a unique combination of character and all these in a teenage girl. And so Esther makes her way to the king. And it actually goes well. And the king is pleased. He's so pleased, so impressed with Esther that he pledges to give her kind of anything you ask is yours, even up to half my kingdom following their meeting. Whatever you want, Esther. And so Esther doesn't ask for half of the kingdom. Instead, Esther requests an audience, a dinner party with the king the next evening with just the king and an unusual guest, Haman. And when Haman gets the invite, I'm sure it's kind of click his heels on top of the world, like things couldn't get any better. My plan is in place. The time is ticking by. The Israelites will soon be gone. Mordecai especially will be out of here. He'll be finished. And I'm continuing to climb the ladder of the ranks among the Persians. What could be even better? A private dinner with the king and the queen. Everything seems to be chugging along in that direction and in Haman's favor. And at the same time, Haman decides this, that he can't endure and put up with Mordecai any longer. So with his authority and his rank and his power, he has commissioned and constructed a 75-foot pole. We can talk about overkill. This is kind of, you know, killing a fly with a sledgehammer. He has a 75-foot pole constructed upon which to impale Mordecai, ahead of when the decree even comes into force. Now, I was curious, we even talked about this in small group on Thursday. I was curious as to what these kind of impaling poles look like. I've spared you the Google image search for this morning, and a couple of really interesting images from antiquity that you could... Suffice it to say, this was... We kind of think, oh, shucks, that crazy old Haman, he's going to tie up Mordecai and have him tethered to a pole, and people are going to tease him, you know, for a long... Like, no, this was a brutal, awful, unspeakable execution that turned you into spectacle, laughingstock, trophy, warning sign all at once. This is what has come to pass. This 75-foot pole just waiting for Mordecai, its recipient, to be upon it. But that night, it just so happens, this is the day before the meeting, the dinner is to take place, it just so happens the king can't sleep. And so from his insomnia, I kind of thought of this is like, you know, as a preacher, you can't sleep, read me some of my sermons, that's surely put me to sleep. But he can't sleep. And he asks one of his attendants, he says, gather some of the chronicles, the minutes of the meetings, the rulings, the edicts, some of the things from short to medium term history, and read through those. Maybe that will help me sleep. And as his attendants read through the chronicles that they find there, they come across an interesting note that the king had actually forgotten about. And it basically is this: the king realizes in this moment of hearing the chronicles read that there was actually a plot toward his assassination that Mordecai thwarted. And that had taken place, and he realized in that moment, Mordecai has never received his proper due and reward for that. He's ostensibly saved my life. I've never had a chance to thank him. So the next morning, as Haman makes his way to work and makes his way to his post, the king asks him to actually kind of set up a bit of a royal parade. And, you know, Haman's thinking, awesome, maybe I'll be on the royal parade and make my way around. And Xerxes says, actually, I want you to parade Mordecai around and have him honored through Susa. Not exactly what Haman was expecting, and he's not pleased. So fast forward, later it's time for dinner, and it all goes down. It comes together, and in one shot, kind of, I said, hang on, buckle your seatbelts. We make our way through at breakneck pace here. In one shot, Esther reveals her identity as a Hebrew, as the niece of Mordecai, and she makes the heartfelt appeal on behalf of both she and her people with this upcoming, basically, extermination looming on the horizon. The king, who was tricked and connived in the original decree, demands to know who would order such a thing, who would actually put this in place, and Haman, in a moment, is exposed and laid bare before the king. And the poll, it just so happens, that was crafted for Mordecai was actually used on Haman. And his estate, ironically enough, was given to Mordecai. In fact, even Haman's former position was given to Mordecai as well. Talk about a switch of fates and destinies and roles. But then we have the problem of this irreversible edict that's been made that can't be changed according to law, where the king actually modifies to say, in fact, the Hebrews, the Israelites, are allowed to defend themselves and prepare for this day, and they do, and they defeat upwards of 75,000 attackers. And it's a great victory that actually preserves the people of God in Persia. The heart of all that happens through this incredible chapter of God's people, built around the life and the courage and the character of a young woman that God used in a mighty way. That's a lot of ground to cover right there. All right, so thanks for the story, Stephen. Let's eat. You know, it's about that time. There might be more truth in that than I care to acknowledge. But I want to actually bring this thing into land, even briefly, if I can. I think, just like a lot of stories, especially ones that we consider from the Old Testament, we can make like little, you know, moral lessons out of them, or say, like, all right, go be more like Daniel, go be more like Esther. And that's not a bad thing. There's lots of landing points where we could come in with this thing to put it down from the story of Esther. For instance, we could look to Esther's example and her character and courage and her willing spirit to kind of follow God no matter where it landed, and bravery and all these wonderful things. I recently read a Christianity Today article about an amazing young woman, Larissa Boyce, who horrifically was a victim of this perpetrator, Larry Nassar, in this sexual abuse scandal that has been awful in every way imaginable. And Larissa Boyce, who's 16, as she's kind of part of these sort of court proceedings and impact statements that were being read, 16 years old, and she cites Esther's story that she drew from, unbelievable courage and a willingness to speak, to share and lend her voice into all of this. Amazing. Or maybe the story of Esther is really a classic kind of a good versus evil, God's ways versus the ways of evil kind of story, where good prevails at the end, like the, without being any disparaging way toward the scriptures at all, but kind of like the classic Western tale that wraps up of good versus evil. Or maybe it's a story about how we should work the political angles for the sake and the work of God, or all that. Probably not that angle necessarily. Those things are all fine. But here's where I'd really like to land with what we've found from Esther in a really simple way, kind of like where we began. Interestingly enough, Esther is the only, essentially the only book in the Bible where God is not mentioned anywhere. Did you know that? The story of Esther is the only book of the Bible where God's name kind of alluded to explicitly, whatever, not mentioned anywhere. If you were to turn and kind of go chapter and verse, you might be, that can't be true. But you read through, it's about the people of God, to be sure. So then, is God involved at all in Esther's life and story? You better believe that God is. Here's really the landing spot that I want to kind of tie up to the dock this morning. Through faith in Jesus, we become a child of God, a son or daughter of God, and God is the perfect Heavenly Father who is always at work in his children's lives behind the scenes. As we see here, we have a perfect Heavenly Father who's always at work behind the scenes of our lives, bringing about his purposes and his plans as we trust him. Sometimes the voice of God, the work of God, is in spectacular, obvious, audible voice kinds of ways. And yet, usually it's not. Maybe it's at work in the sleepless night where you sleep like a rock typically. And on this particular night, you know, you don't remember any Tim Hortons in the previous hours. You don't remember any particular thing. Maybe it's through the sleepless night like God was at work in King Xerxes. Just kind of keeping our attention, prodding us, speaking to us. Maybe endeavoring to communicate something that he has for us connected to his plans and his purposes. The distraction that kind of inexplicably brings us from here to here, that sometimes God does a really masterful job, often God does a really masterful job of distracting us right in that moment where we're about to do or say something really dumb. And this distraction comes and God leads in a very kind of subversive, behind-the-scenes, ordinary sort of way. Or the foiled plans, the plans that we have in place that we think are well thought through and they're waterproof and away we go. This is awesome. And God foils them in a most peculiar way, it would seem, that maybe doesn't even seem like God foiled them at the time, but he's at work. Or 100 other things, the prompting to do something, the person that's laid upon your heart, that nudge within our spirits that we just kind of causes us to say, I'm not sure what to do with that. I don't think I heard an audible voice, but maybe God is at work. God's up to something. Or often words even spoken into our lives from someone else, from outside. Please understand from Esther's story and from the God who is alive and well at work and at work in this world and in our lives today. He's very much engaged with his children like he has always been. So to the one who's tempted to think that God no longer speaks and leads and guides in the kinds of ways that we find from the scriptures, let the story of Esther be just this wonderful example of not even necessary fire falling from the sky, but God at work in the ways in which God is usually, most often at work, if we're listening, if we're paying attention, if we're leaning in on him. The next time we have one of those moments that we've been considering even this morning, those dynamics that we may never, it seems, see with God with our own eyes at work before us, but sense that he is, help us, God, to capture those moments to say, God, what are you up to here? How are you leading? How are you at work? May our eyes and our ears and our spirits be open to see how the Lord is involved in our lives in these kinds of beautiful ways. And that, I love this. I think our children, generally speaking, sleep pretty good at night knowing that they've got moms and dads that are looking out for them, right? But generally speaking, I know tragically this is not always the case. Generally speaking, our kids are sleeping at night not worried about where lunch is going to come from tomorrow, though they might forget it on the counter at home. Not worrying about whether they're going to have a blanket or be able to keep warm or have shoes to put on or their needs being provided for them. How much more can we sleep at night with the assurance of knowing that God has got this? He's got this. He's at work behind the scenes. He goes even before us. He's involved. He cares. He speaks. He's sovereign. He's our perfect Heavenly Father. Would you pray with me? God, I thank you for the 1,000 different ways that you're involved in our lives, often so subtle, often seemingly invisible to our eyes anyway. But that you are good, you are sure, you are the one, the only thing that we can build our lives upon and place our lives upon, our future upon, our eternity upon. That God, you are good in all things, through all things, and in all seasons. And I praise you for the testimony and story of Esther. I praise you for your goodness and your ability, God, to bring about your plans and purposes and the very best for us, even when circumstances would tell us the exact opposite. So continue to speak to us as we worship, as we sing, as we eat and drink around this table. In a little while, as we eat and drink in fellowship around some food and some lunch together, God, continue to speak and guide us as we look to you, that you are good, you're present, that you love us, that you care. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name.